All right, good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I serve as the executive pastor here at Terra Nova. A little side piece of knowledge here about my life is I really like maple syrup, and I love sugaring season. It's not really warm enough for sugaring season yet, even though it's spring. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand back up. I think if collectively we can greet each other warmly enough, it actually might help raise the temperature outside. So go ahead and just greet those around you before we get in today. Can pick up on those conversations maybe after service. That'd be great. We're going to be right back in Luke today. I almost forgot to do this at the first service. So if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand and grab one of those Bibles. If you don't own one, keep this. And you can. We want you to treasure and have a copy of God's Word. Before we get into the text right away, it's good to just kind of do those the greetings and get to know one each other, because what's beautiful about church is how different we are and how much variety there is in our backgrounds and our personalities, and whether it's race, whether it's jobs, affinity for sports teams, go Spartans, whatever it is, right? Like, we come here to the church on Sunday, the first day of every week, to reorient ourselves, to center ourselves on two things, the Word of God and the person of God. And we recognize every week that both of these things are never in contradiction with one another. They never change. They're never differing. As much disunity there is among people, there is steadfast unity among the Word of God and who Christ is. And that's what we come every Sunday to try to reorient ourselves around. I mentioned that partly because it's good to remind ourselves of that every week, but it's critical for a week like we're going to be in today. Because what we're going to face in our text today are some hard words. We're going to encounter this tension of what it means, especially as a believer, what it means to live in fear of a just God with wrath, but not just there, but also the tension of what it means to live in the grace of God, in the love of God too, and how these two things wed themselves together and how we live our lives. That's the text that we're going to be in today, and Jesus is going to say some things that might actually leave us confused, or he might be really challenging for us wherever we are in our pilgrim journey following after him. But the critical thing to remember is that we can't cherry pick Jesus, right? We can't take the things that we like. We can't just take the things that we can understand or take the things that just make sense to us and are easy on our souls. We have to take all of Jesus. We have to take the pieces when he speaks hard truth and on-the-nose truth about the wrath of God and fearing him. We have to take those pieces too. Because the reality is if we're going to claim to follow Jesus, we have to follow all of him, not just a part of him. If we're only following just a part of him or like a part of him, then the reality is we're not really following Jesus. And to follow Jesus, to love the king, is to live the kingdom. And living with a kingdom mindset really has been the thread that unites that winds all through chapter 12 of Luke, where we've been. We've split this up into two sermons. But really the thread that connects all of these passages is living with the right kingdom mindset. And we'll get into that. The other thing I want to mention before we get in, because the text doesn't directly speak to this, but I think it kind of just helps support us. It helps give us framework and understanding of the text. There's a piece of orthodoxy or of foundational Christianity that we kind of just have to recognize before we get into this text. The text mentions it indirectly, but not directly. It's this. Every major creed is going to talk about it. It's in every single book of the New Testament. Over 300 times in the scriptures, there's going to be a discussion about this piece of orthodox Christianity, that Christ will return. That it wasn't just one coming of Jesus that we know about at the Christmas story. It's not just the Easter story where he died and was buried and he rose again and he went to heaven. There's another piece. There's the next major milestone in the redemptive story of mankind and salvation is that he is going to return, and that we live in this tension of the in-between. We live in the in-between time of his first coming and his second coming. And that framework is really helpful and really important as we get into this text today. My hope is as we go, we're going to see the heart of Jesus. We're going to see both the heart of Jesus that we actually need to recognize and fear. We need to live in that fear, live in the truth of that. And we also see and feel the heart of Jesus and embrace it and allow that to capture us, motivate us, and keep us steadfast in his love. I hope those things are evident as we go through the text. Before we jump in, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll get going because we have a lot to cover. Bow your heads with me. Father, how majestic is your name and how greatly you are to be praised, with unending praise. Father, we confess all the times that our praise ends and we get so distracted by everything that's around us, whether it's jobs or family or things or desires. Help us to just grow in leaving those things behind and just continuing to focus on your glory and realizing that in your glory is our joy, deep-rooted, satisfying, ultimate joy. We thank you for giving us that ability to engage your kingdom and to see your Son and to love your Son. Just open our eyes and open our hearts to be able to do that more clearly, with more faith and more steadfastly. Father, we love Jesus. We want to follow after him more, but we need so much help for you to be able to do that. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke 12, we're going to jump right in. We're going to get through the rest of chapter 12 today. So about 30 verses. Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus talking right out of the beginning. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. All right, we're going to pause there. We're going to go in and out of this text the whole time today. So we're just going to take pieces. We're going to extract what we can from them and keep moving on. So I think it's important before we get into too far into this text to remember where we are in chapter 12, that Jesus is actually talking. If you go back to verse 4, Jesus starts talking. He's still talking. It's a long piece of teaching here. And as I already mentioned, the main thread that to keep in mind that he's teaching here is the difference in the heart of man of what it looks like to live with our hearts and our eyes fixed more on the things of men or the world around us, the satisfaction or the approval of men, or even the fear of men, versus what it is to live in light of the kingdom, what it is to live under the rule of a king. That's the main thread that kind of walks through the whole chapter. He talks about a number of things. He talks about money. He talks about our time. He talks about our emotional energy and where we're putting that. Things like saving, things like possessions and inheritances. He talks about anxiety and worry. And all of these things, he's saying, look how different it is for the person who has his mind and his heart set on the things around us versus the person who has his mind and his heart set on the king and the kingdom. That's the text that we're in. So picking up in this text, Jesus is now interjecting into this thread a sense of urgency and a sense of importance that he starts to push on, that what we need to remember is that the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God, even though we may not feel like it is presently upon us, trumps the kingdom of men. And we should act these things. He does it in this first piece here, he uses two illustrations. The first illustration he uses is a master at a wedding, who's away, and in that context, that could have been multiple days that the master was away. That's the first illustration. The second one he uses is this illustration of a thief. And the main point that we can extract out of this before we continue is that the master's away. He will be coming back. There's a certainty to that, not a question about that. So the servants are to be alert, be ready, be on guard, be at post, always be ready to welcome the return of the master. The lesson to pull out, right? Let's not just hear that and move past it. The lesson to pull out is that Jesus is the departed master. And we are the servants, right? We're the people who are living in this in-between time when the servant or the master or the king is away. And we're living in this time waiting for him to come back. And our job is to do what we do so naturally well, wait patiently and wait well. And be alert, right? We do these things really well. But that's what we're called here to, is like keeping the lights on, staying awake, caring for the home, all of these things that were about the king's business while the king is away. That we're soldiers on the front line, always on the lookout. The thief illustration is added in, not because we look at it and say Jesus is a thief. We look at it and say what we need to pull out of that is that Jesus is like a thief in that we don't know when thieves return, right? So in that we don't know when Jesus is going to return. Like a thief. And that illustration is used several times throughout the scripture. So our king is departed. We're living in this in-between time, and we have to live with the reality and the urgency that he could be here at any minute, that he could return tonight or tomorrow. Earlier in Luke, he says that the phrase of live like your life could be required of you tonight. It's that kind of urgency that we need to constantly live with, which inherently I think we're pretty bad at doing. I think we get the idea of when time is coming to an end, a different kind of focus, right? In so many aspects, we could be at work, and if there's a project with a deadline, it takes on a different level of urgency to get that thing done. If you're an athlete, right, we know this, we're watching March Madness right now, the fourth quarter, second half in college basketball. As the clock is ticking down, there's a different level of intensity to the game, right? For a student cramming for an exam, there's a different level of intensity, a different level of focus they have to know the material before the exam the next day. And for the stay-at-home mom, this is the one I know best. No, not really. But for the stay-at-home mom, right, like when there's somebody coming and we're not expecting somebody to come and toys are scattered all over the house, when we know that there's somebody coming in, our house needs to be cleaned, we clean with such more fervency than we do when there's not anybody coming, right? We know these things, and the hardest job of all those things, I will say, is the stay-at-home mom, without a doubt. I'm not giving an insight into my wife and how she stays at home with our kids at all there. Please don't do that. If you told her I'd said that, just ignore it. But I think there's a place here before we go on that we just pause and consider our own lives. Do we actually live life like our life could end? That's the reality. Our lives are our breath. They come and they go. They're a spot on the eternity of time, on the long timeline that we have. Our lives are but a breath. And do we live that way? Do we live as though there's a greater kingdom, a more eternal kingdom that actually requires things of us here, that calls us to do things here, to live a certain way here? Do we see our time here as not our own, but we're actually on the clock, working for the king? Or do we just kind of think we own our time? We can do what we want. We're entitled to these things. Having these different perspectives is critical. As only Peter can do, we're going to jump back into the text here. And as Peter always does, he speaks up. He gives the old timeout sign because he's now listened to about 30 verses of teaching here and he wants a little bit more clarification. So jump back in the text. We're going to pick up in verse 41. And this time I'm going to read until 48. So verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew the master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So Peter interrupts. He asks the question, "Jesus, who are you talking to with all of this? What is it? Who is the audience that should be paying attention here?" And Jesus answers back with just really continuing his teaching on this idea of a departed master and servants that are still there. But I think we can unpack this and hear the answer this way. I think we can hear Jesus saying there's two people that need to pay attention. There's two people that need to listen to what I'm saying. The first one is the blessed servant, the faithful one, the one who is found doing the work of the king while he's away. It's Paul. I think we get this from Paul too. And this is important. Like, we know the will of the Father and we're doing it, right? And Paul will tell us it's not those who just know the word of God that are counted blessed or faithful or righteous. It's those who are doing the word of God, right? Those are the ones that are being blessed and faithful. And that's the picture here. That we're getting out of this text is that it's not that we just know it. It's just that we know it enough that it's transformed our heart, that we're actually living it out and doing these things. That's the first person, the faithful servant. The second person here that needs to pay attention is the one that is considered unfaithful. Or I think we can view this guy with a number of adjectives. He can be unfaithful. I think he can be lazy. I think we can see that here. I think he can be distracted. I think he can be doubting the fact that the king will actually return. And that's the second person that needs to wake up and pay attention here, because there's a stern warning for that person. We start to get this. Jesus is really starting to hone in on some hard truths that we need to pay attention to and that we can't just look past. These things are pointed and direct. one of the things we already mentioned here is that Jesus isn't, the master will return. There's certainty to that. But I think what Jesus, he adds in a piece here that we can't miss either, is he adds in this piece of the length of time between when he goes and when he comes. It's actually going to be long enough for people to get distracted, to doubt, to waver. In the delay, people are going to be separated into two camps. Either you're going to be the faithful or the unfaithful. There's no middle ground. Every time we come into these things, Jesus never gives us a middle option here. Either we're going to be counted as faithful when he returns or we're not. That's the two camps that we need to figure out where we are. Where are you? Pause. Consider here. Where are you? Like, if Jesus was to return right now, what would he say about you? What would he look at you and say, he's doing the work of the kingdom, or she's not doing the work of the kingdom? Pay attention. This text should call us to wake up and recognize that the fear of the Lord is no small thing. Not a small thing at all. We really have to recognize that that's the case. I love, there's a verse from Proverbs that I've kind of just kind of kept in my heart and my mind for years. A little bit of pilgrim theology for you, I think. It's the first half of it we're all pretty familiar with, I would bet. It's this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've always kind of just wondered, like, how does that play out? What does that mean for me today? But I think I love the second half of this verse. So catch the second half. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear God and know God. Both are wisdom, both give insight, right? Like, fear kind of gives this connotation of reverence and separation, but know is a relational thing. It's actually calling us to know and be more intimate and connected with. Yeah, we should fear Jesus. And yes, we should also know him because he's a loving Jesus as well. Jesus is love, he's meek. The Bible is going to portray him as a lamb, but it also calls him a lion. And if you look at Revelation, who he is there when he's returning and he's wearing the robes and he's got tattoos and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, that's not a Jesus I want to take lightly. He's severe. He has hard words. The fact of the matter is Jesus does not take sin lightly. Not at all. He doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't take it lightly when people who call themselves servants abuse and oppress others either. These aren't things that our God actually enjoys about us at all. And this is where we have to remind ourselves that to really follow after Jesus, to really say that we're followers of him, we take all of it. We take both sides of this, right? Because to really know and to really follow him, we have to have all of it. If we love the servanthood of Jesus, but we don't like the severity of Jesus and cast it aside, then we're not really following Jesus. They both go hand in hand. It's not any different than my relationship with my wife. If I ignore or don't like or just push to the side aspects of my wife that I don't want to deal with, I'm not really loving who she is. You take all of it. You get to know all of it. See, here's the reality that we start to get with this text, and it's going to come more clear as we go. When Jesus returns, it's a certainty he will return. We don't know when it is, but he's returning. With it comes judgment. He's going to demand an accounting of how our time and how our resources were used here. And there's this sense that we should get that God means business. And that, like Romans would tell us, no one's going to bypass this judgment. No one. Both servants are judged, right? Nobody escapes this judgment. Romans tells us that. And we're going to start to pick up this thread that's in this passage, that there's a difference in the judgment based on what they knew. Right, for the servant who knew the good, yet didn't do it, that beating was severe. He was cut in pieces. He was cast with the unfaithful. And for the servant, here's the hard piece too. The servant that actually didn't know, but still did what deserved punishment, it didn't escape punishment. It just received a light beating, a lesser beating. I think for some of us here, when we start to see God this way, we're going to start to claim unfair and throw up the unfair flag. But the reality is, think about how you were parented or how you parent, whichever the case may be for you, right? If I have a young child who doesn't know better yet on a certain thing and they act in a certain way, I'm not just going to ignore it. You discipline it lightly. It might just be a talking to. It might be a slap on the hand. But for an older child, where I know that they actually know the better and they deliberately and intentionally did it, punishment's different. right? Like there's a difference in punishment based on the knowledge that we have. And I think it's the same principle at play here. We don't need to run past that. There's another thing here that I think can get us squirrely in our theology a little bit, or we can run into this tension with we claiming to have a sovereign, all-knowing God, and yet how do we reconcile that with the choices of man, how these two things kind of weave together and come together? How can a sovereign God punish that, punish people for what he knew they were going to do anyway? Like we can start to get into these really deep theological conversations that have been around for centuries. It's not going to be solved this morning. I can guarantee you that. It's a tension that we have to find ourselves in and try to reconcile this tension between, and it's not a tension within God, it's a tension within our perception of God, a tension of his kindness and his severity. Both of these things. How do we put these things together? Because they exist within the same Godhead. He's both kind and he's both severe. You see, the baseline I think we have to hold on to here is that our God is a judge who's just, perfect. And that perfection, that holiness, gives birth both to his love and his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. But the same perfection gives grace to, or gives, it sparks the fire of his wrath. It sparks the fire of his truth and his judgment. You see, his heart is holy, he means business, he wants nothing to do with sinfulness, and God is going to go to extreme lengths to get rid of sin in our lives and in his kingdom. And I think here's what we have to trust, that our perfect God, the holy God, actually knows the proper balance of these two things and when they need to manifest themselves in our lights and our lives. He discerns the nature of man's heart, and he's the just judge. I love how Proverbs puts this so succinctly. It says, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his. Meaning, it's God to judge. It's him who knows who to judge and how to judge and what to judge. And we have to trust that. We have to just step back and realize we don't have a say in how God chooses to judge. The place that we have a say is how he chooses to judge us. And how do we live in this right tension of knowing this? It's going to continue on in this passage, and Jesus knows that he's driving home a truth here, and he's not going to stop, because what Jesus recognizes is that there's an urgency to this, and we need to recognize the urgency of how we move through these things. He's moving towards his death. His time is coming to an end. He needs to teach these things, and he needs to get right to the heart of the matter. So pick back up in verse 53. It's only going to get easier. I'm joking with that. I'm sorry, not 53. Am I in 53? Where am I? 49. I'm going to read through 53. So Luke 12, and pick up in 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, one in one house, I'm sorry, from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So here's one of those passages that at first glance can kind of just leave us scratching our heads and wondering what's going on. Because generally speaking, we view God as a God of unity, a God that tries to unite. It's the Advent story where we talk about peace has arrived with the arrival of Christ. We can run through all the pieces of Scripture, like Isaiah talks about Christ being the Prince of Peace, or even the teachings of Matthew, or teachings of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew would say, blessed are the peacemakers and love your enemies. Romans will give us a piece of like, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. So we get this. We read this and we're like, what is he talking about? Like, there's so much in here that's not peace, but rather division. So let's unpack, let's try to pull out of here what we can. And we'll do it by talking about the two illustrations that he gives right at the beginning, fire and baptism. He gives two illustrations, and with both illustrations, there's a complete sense of urgency that we need to pick up on. The first one, what's he talking about with this idea of fire and that he would cast this fire if it was already kindled? Scholars are going to debate a little bit on this one as to what exactly he's talking about. It could mean he wants to get the Holy Spirit cast out there. The fire could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. It could mean that he's talking about just the completion of God's word and how that can be put together and referred to as a fire. But most frequently, when fire is referred to in Scripture, and I think this is what applies here, is when fire is talked about in the context of Scripture, it's used to talk about divine judgment. And I think that ties in well with the context that we're in Luke, that the master who's away is going to return with this idea of divine judgment. It's that his judgment isn't yet. Christ would love for his judgment to be now, but it's not. We live in that tension of the now and not yet. And I think this fits in too, because when you consider other scriptures, especially like Hebrews 12, where we get this idea that God is a refiner's fire, or he's a consuming fire, I think we get this idea that the presence of God, his holiness, has this fire capacity to it. And what we know about fire, right, and that what teaches us there in Hebrews is that it has two effects. Fire can either consume whatever it's burning, like wood, or it can refine and make pure whatever it's burning, like gold. And again, like so often Jesus does and the scripture does, he puts them in two camps, only two. You can either choose to be consumed by fire, or you can choose to be refined by the fire. The next thing he talks about here is the baptism, and how he has such great desire that his baptism actually happens, which if we just pause and realize that he's talking about a baptism in the future, and remember that about a year ago, we were back in Luke chapter 3 and talked about the water baptism of Jesus. He's not referring to his baptism that he had back in the Jordan. So we kind of have to ask ourselves, what is this baptism that he's talking about with future language? This isn't common as to how we speak about these things, but in Scripture and in that time, baptism would have been a common way to talk about death. A way of moving from this life to the next life. And to do that, we actually undergo the baptism of death. Paul uses this illustration in Romans 6, in verses 3 and 4, just to give you a picture of how that's used. In Romans 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." See, the death that Christ is talking about here that he has in his future is actually his death. That's the one that he's speaking of when he calls that his baptism. It's the death that is going to reconcile all men. It's his urgency to fulfill the Father's plan that's set before him. And here's a piece where we get a little insight into the heart of Jesus and how much resolution he had, how much he was so resolved to carry out the Father's work. And that's the piece I think we can step back and take out of this. And it doesn't stop there, right? So Jesus calls us to make a decision based on this. And he talks about the closest unity that we can have, that we can picture in our earthly minds as family. And yet he says that he's actually come to divide. And you know, quite honestly, this idea that, again, sometimes I think we hear that it initially gives us, it causes us to bristle a little bit. The idea that God divides, this isn't a new idea to Scripture. It's not something that is introduced here for the first time. The thread that God divides is from beginning to end of the Bible. In the very beginning, he divides land from water, night from day. He divides people out of the garden because of sin. He divides sin from holiness. He takes the people of Israel and divides them out of the people of the world. This idea that God divides and chooses isn't new. Simeon, in the very beginning of Luke, actually sees the infant Jesus and says, he's going to divide people. He's going to be an obstacle. For some, they'll be raised up. For others, they'll fall down. And then the New Testament continues on with Jesus separating faithful from unfaithful, the thread that we're getting here. Again, no middle ground. Jesus divides. He takes it all out. And he's in the business of exposing our hearts, so we only have two options. We can choose to follow and follow him so that we can be refined by him, by his presence, be refined by it, or we can choose not to. We can choose to object to it and not submit to his authority and just be consumed by the presence of Jesus, be burnt up. The choice is ours. We don't get to choose how God judges, but we get to choose how he judges us. And the choice that we're going to make, Jesus tells us, divides that closest unit we know, family. He drives a line right down the center of humanity and says, pick sides. One or the other. You don't have any other option. And in doing so, we're continuing with this urgency of time that he pulls out, and that this tension of the now and the not yet. And he really kind of hones in on this in the next piece when he talks about weather and meteorology of all things. Go back to the scripture here. And we're going to start in verse 54. I'll read to verse 56 and we'll add this next piece in. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? See, I don't want to spend a belabored amount of time here, but what we have is that Jesus is criticizing the crowd, he's criticizing the people for being able to so clearly articulate and know what's going on in the physical world around them, but not know what's going on in the spiritual world around them. Not know that they can see the very person of God before them. They don't know the word of God that they should have and be able to interpret these things, be able to read the signs. They don't know God enough to be able to capture the spiritual insight here. Now, I think it's actually important that we pull ourselves out a little bit of what this weather conversation is for us, right? The crowd here wouldn't have 15 Doppler radars and weather on the nines and weather apps up the wazoo, right? Like, what their weather prediction was is what they saw on the horizon. What they could see, what they could feel, that's how they predicted weather. So it should drive home this idea of imminence, of urgency, of it's right there on the horizon. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. And we get this, even though we have all the weather apps and stuff. Like, if you live on this side of the Hudson River, which, by the way, is the right side of the river to live on. But if you live on this side of the river and you're kind of up on the hill maybe, and you look west out over Albany, out to the Helderbergs, especially in the summertime, this is always pretty cool. You can see fronts coming into the Hudson Valley, right? You can see like just a wall of clouds and dark. And what do we know? We know that in about 15 minutes, 30 minutes maybe, whatever that is going to be here. It's going to be rain, it's going to be hail, whatever it is. So I think that's the image we have to capture here. It's not a weather app that tells us what the weather's going to be next Sunday, which, by the way, says 50 degrees. Amen. But it's the idea of weather now, imminent. The storm is upon you now. The time is now. That's the thing you have to try to capture out of this text. And it would be foolish of us to be able to see the weather over there and not put on my raincoat. To not get ready, to not be prepared. And what Jesus is saying if we knew him, if we knew the word, that we'd be able to interpret these things and know the time is now to make a decision. The time is now to determine whether or not we're going to be the faithful or the unfaithful servant. Is this sounding okay? All right, I'll keep going. We had some trouble in the first service. But again, we pause, right? We pause and we ask ourselves, where in our lives right now are we not following that command to obey right now? Right now, the immediacy of it. Where are we not? What are we not willing to give up and obey whatever it is that Jesus has for us? And we say this all the time as parents. I hear this we read a parenting book and they'll say these things. Delayed obedience is not obedience. The time is now. We know these things as parents, but we don't know these things as children of our King. After this piece of talking about how it's not rocket science to understand the weather, and if we could do that, we'd be able to know Jesus in the time that we're living in, he moves to the final piece here in verse 57. Luke 12, verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Is Jesus just giving us 2 cents here on the wisdom of when we know we're guilty about something and we're going before a judge, settle on the way. Don't be a fool and show up in court and be counted guilty for what you already know you're guilty of. Settle. It's good wisdom, but it's more than that. If we put it in the context of what he's talking about here, piece these things together, right? I think what he's telling us here is don't be a fool. All of us, on some level, have an area of our lives where we're just acting as the unfaithful servant. And if he was to show up today, we would be counted in that way or looked at in that way. All of us have areas in our lives where we know we're delaying obedience to his call upon our lives. Or maybe even acting in outright disobedience. And it's the reminder. The king is coming. A judgment's coming. Don't be a fool. Prepare yourselves for these things now, because the penalty that comes is divine and it's severe. And Christ is the one who will perfectly articulate the nature of your heart and know where you are. Don't be foolish. Fear God. See the handwriting on the wall. See the weather on the horizon. Make peace with God. Settle with God. See, the peace that Jesus gives us in the very last sentence of that peace is that it's eternal. Whatever that judgment is that awaits us is an eternal judgment. He uses a phrase that should wake us up. It says, I tell you. In other words, pay attention. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And the reality is, we're never going to be able to pay that last penny. If we choose to arrive at that final judgment without settling with God beforehand and living in light of the kingdom, the penalty is severe. It's eternal separation from God, our just judge. But here's the mercy that's embedded in this whole thing, is that there's a settlement offered. He challenges, he encourages us to make settlement, to see God's mercy, to see the heart of the king that's on display. Not just in this last passage, but throughout the whole text that we've been in, there's a heart of a king that we need to see. See, fearing God, as the proverb says, is the beginning. It wakes us up, smacks us, puts before us what we need to see. But there's more. Know God. Know the Holy One, and you'll gain insight. Fear God and know God. We can't leave here today without knowing and seeing the heart of Jesus as he's saying these hard truths for us. Remember, there's a big thread, right, that we talked about from the very beginning, this idea of living with a kingdom mindset and how different is our lives if we're motivated by the king and we get the heart of the king and we're living that out versus not, versus living with the heart of men and living to the desires of our flesh. That's a thread, and we have to see this. We have to pull this out before we leave today. It's not just the fear of God that needs to motivate us. It needs to wake us up. It needs to start us. But there's three places in this text I want to work back through and pull out the heart of Jesus and what it is to actually know the heart and live the heart of Jesus. Because to know and love Jesus is to live the kingdom. That's what this text is calling us to, live the kingdom. First one, go back to verse 37. It starts with that same phrase that should open our eyes to make us pay attention. Verse 37. What happens here when the master returns and finds the faithful servant? What do we see the result is? What do we see happens? It's countercultural in that context. Quite honestly, it's countercultural still in our context. The master returns, finds the faithful servant, and what does he do? Disrobes himself, robes himself in servant clothes, puts his servants at the table, feeds them, serves them. The king actually serves his servants. It's the same picture if we're familiar with the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. First thing we see here in the heart of our king is that he longs to serve. And serve those who are unworthy of it. The second thing, go to verse 44. Same phrase here. I love how the heart of Jesus is always preceded by these, truly I say to you, in light of all of this fear and wrath and judgment stuff, his heart is preceded by, truly I say to you. And what do we get here for the faithful servant in verse 44? What's the reward that happens there? What happens when the king returns and he finds his servants giving out food to other servants in the proper time? They're rewarded. They're blessed. Those who are entrusted with little are going to be entrusted with more. The heart of the king here is to give and give abundantly. Third one I want to pull out, it's in that passage of verse 49 and 50 where he talks about fire and baptism. And what I want us to pull out of here, something I already alluded to, is that his heart is set on the Father's will. The king is resolute in doing what the Father's will for him is, even though it's going to cost him his life. Even though that's going to cost the ultimate sacrifice, because laying his life down is going to make the plan of the Father unfold till its fullest completion. So here's the pieces. We can't just know. We have to allow these things to actually hit our hearts and transform us. The fear of God, yes, but know the anointed one. Ask yourselves these questions. Look at these three things about the heart of Jesus and ask yourself how you're doing with these things. Are you a servant? Are you serving others? And not just the ones that those around us would say should be served or the ones that we feel are worthy of our service, but are we serving the ones that we don't think actually deserve it? Are there people in our lives that we're just tired of serving? But can we, like the king, steadfastly serve those people? Serve. Be like our king and serve. The work of the kingdom here is to expand the kingdom, to call others in. And Jesus laid his life down so that could happen. What are you laying down so you can serve others? What are you giving up so that others can see Jesus and see the kingdom? The second one is he wants to give and give abundantly. Are we marked by people who give? Do we give of our resources and all of our resources, our time, our money, all of these things? But the one piece here in this passage that I love is that the servants are giving people their food at the proper time. I love this idea. This is one that I just kind of sat on as I was in this text. Are we giving people the Word of God? The Word of God that we know and is hitting a home in our lives. Are we giving that? Are we sharing that with others? Giving them the food that they need? Not thoughts, not trite conversation, not blogs about this or blogs about that, but are we giving them the Word of God, the food that is meaningful for their souls? Are we sharing that with others in the kingdom? The third thing here, we've already touched on a little bit, is like Christ, are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to give up authority over our own lives and recognize that we have a king who calls us to do that, to calls us to submit, to lessen the desires of ourselves, to die to ourselves so there can be more of him? Do we desire the things of this world less? Is that a fruit of our lives? Is it marking our journey that we're actually moving away from the attraction and the hold that the kingdom has on us so that we long for Jesus more? And there's a fourth piece of the heart of the king I want us to see here. It's a little more indirect, but I think when we put the other three together and again come to the illustration of the judge, we get there. We have Jesus who serves. We have Jesus who gives. We have Jesus who longs for the Father's plan so much, longs for reconciliation of others to come into the kingdom. He wasn't just content that the kingdom was what it was. He wants others to come into it. So he sacrificially lays down his life for reconciliation to happen. That's kingdom work. And are we about that? That death that Jesus provides, it provides salvation to anyone. Anyone who wants to believe, it allows them entry into the kingdom. It allows servants to prepare themselves for when the king is going to return. That's what he's talking about in that final illustration with the judge. Prepare yourself. Settle your account with God because a judgment's coming. And be about the work of our king while he's away. The love of our king runs so deep. There's the beautiful picture, right? He knows the servant can't do anything at that judgment table. So what does the king do? He actually does the settlement work himself. The love of our king runs so deep that he posted bail for us, that he died for us, to actually reconcile us and make us come back to God. It's a piece we have to know. Yeah, fear God. But know how deep his love runs. Let that capture you. Let that and just make your heart steadfast in following after him. Every day. The daily things that we can just, the love of God, what we see on the cross played out is the thing that can actually just awaken our hearts to every day choose to follow after him more devotedly, more fully, more committed, and be about the kingdom of God. Do the work of the kingdom. Love your king and live the kingdom. It's the piece that has to come out of Luke 12. Band's going to come back up. As they do, we're going to transition. We're going to move to a time that focuses on communion. It focuses on the table. It's a time where we're supposed to remember the work of Jesus, right? His death that paid the penalty for our sins. But it's not just that. It's not just the exercise of remembering what it's all about. We don't want it to just stop in our intellectual brains and remembering, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. It's more. It calls us to reflect on our hearts. It calls us to reflect on the areas of our lives that we're just not willing to let go of yet. If there's, you know, I would challenge you, if there's a piece in your life that you're unwilling to repent of, unwilling to walk away from, unwilling to turn away from, don't cheapen the love of our Father. Don't cheapen his sacrifice and come to this table. But if you love Jesus, you want to follow after Jesus, if you want to turn away from your sins and repent of those things, you're welcome. This is for everyone who wants to follow after Jesus in a meaningful way like that. But don't cheapen our Savior's death by taking your sin so lightly. That's what this table is to remind us for. So come, take the body that's broken for you, the matzah, dip it in the wine or juice that represents the blood of Christ, and then leave here as people doing the work of the kingdom. Be faithful servants chasing after our King. Let's pray. Father, our good King, our just King, our loving King, continue to awaken us, continue to open our eyes to how deep and how steadfast you are, your love is towards us. Keep the tyranny of the urgent ever before us. Help us to be men and women who are living lives that know that your return is certain and coming, and that the clock is ticking. Help us to be people who are about telling others about that, sharing with them our journey with you, because the kingdom work is about reconciling men and women. Father, keep us devoted and faithful to our King. Help us to see him and know him for the fullness of who he is. It's Jesus we love. It's Jesus we want to follow. It's Jesus we want to be more like. Spirit, give us the grace and the power to figure out how to do that and the faith to continue taking those steps. In Jesus' name, amen.